Turn with me to Matthew 23 again this morning. Matthew chapter 23. Denny, do you have the prayer of confession that you read? Could you read the first line of that one more time?
Father of mercy, hear us for Jesus' sake. We are sinful in our closest walk with you. It is only by your mercy that we continue to breathe and live.
Okay. What was the part about sinful? One more time, just that phrase. We are
sinful in our closest walk with you.
All right, just that. We are sinful in our closest walk with you. And I wonder, how many of us really believe that? How many of us believe that we are sinful in our closest walk with the Lord? Meaning that we're not perfect yet. And even our best things that we do are still tainted with sin. And so what is our hope? As believers, our hope in that is that we are in Christ. We are found in Christ. I think it's important as we go into a message in God's Word this morning that we remember that. What God brings to our minds, what God shows us when we are wrong about different things, it shouldn't be a surprise to us. That's one of the purposes of Scripture, is to reprove and to correct, to teach and to teach us doctrine and instruct us in righteousness. And so it's important. Every time we come to the Scriptures, it's so easy to have the Pharisee spirit, like, I'm okay, there's nothing wrong with me now, the problems are with everyone else. And I think it's always important to remember that when we come to God's Word. Matthew chapter 23, and we're looking at two verses today. We've been looking at the seven woes that Jesus pronounced on the spiritual leaders of his day. And in looking at these woes that Jesus pronounced in Matthew chapter 23, what seems to be the major issue again and again? Or why did the Pharisees always seem to get it wrong? Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, right up at the beginning of your sheet there this morning, the scribes and Pharisees' major problem was not that they didn't use the Bible. All right? Their major problem was not that they didn't use the Bible. They did use the Bible. What portion? They had all of the Bible that they had up until that time. What did they have? What was the only part of the Scripture that they had? The Law of the Prophets, the whole Old Testament. All right? The 37 books that we have in our Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. Their books were the same books, but divided a little bit differently. They had about 28 books because some of those books were combined. Like Samuel was combined, Kings was combined, and Chronicles was combined. Well, the problem was not that they didn't use the Bible. They did use the Bible. They accepted all of the Bible as the inspired Word of God. But they had two major problems when it came to the Bible. What were they? Well, first of all, they added to the Bible with their traditions. They added to the Bible with their traditions and regulations. And secondly, they misinterpreted the Bible. They added to the Bible and they misinterpreted the Bible. And in Matthew 15, Jesus had told them, "Your worship is vain, your worship is empty." Why? Because they taught the commandments of men as the doctrines of God. So they added to the Bible. And then when the scribes and Pharisees interpreted the Bible, when they said the Scripture means this, almost always, every time, not every time, but almost always every time, they were wrong. And so even though they did use the Bible, even though they were a Bible teaching group, Jesus constantly used very strong words that angered them in their pride when he said things like this. He used phrases or sentences like this: "You err, not knowing what? The Scriptures. You've heard that it was said," Jesus talking to the crowds, "you've heard that it was said." Said by whom? The scribes and the Pharisees. "Don't do this or do that." And what they said actually each time was what the Bible had said, but they were misinterpreting it or they were adding to it. Jesus would then add, "But I say unto you," you've heard that it was said, the scribes and Pharisees teach you this, "but I say unto you," Jesus' authority was over all of Scripture and through Scripture to interpret it correctly. they added to Scripture and they missed the whole point of the Scriptures. And since they were blind, Jesus called them blind three times last week. He calls them blind once in these two verses today. Since they were blind, they guided other people into blindness, just as they were blind. So Jesus pronounces woes over them. And today we come to the fourth woe, and it's found in verses 23 and 24. Here is verse Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And he returns, he left off in the third woe. He didn't call them hypocrites, he called them blind guides. But he returns to that phrase that's used in every other word, or the word used in every other one of the woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now you might have wondered why we read Deuteronomy 14 this morning. There were three reasons we read Deuteronomy 14 this morning. Well, probably more than that. It's God's word, and it's good to read God's word. Secondly, it talked about unclean animals. It mentioned all kinds of insects that are flying. All right, you see any insects there that fly in this passage? Gnats. And it mentioned unclean animals, which were included there, camels. And then it also mentioned the tithes. And so those three things, I thought Deuteronomy 14 tied in well with what this passage has to do with Jesus's woe today. And so that's why we read Deuteronomy 14 in our scripture reading this morning. Well, we finished reading verses 23 and 24. So let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word today. Gracious Father, we thank you for giving us your word. And yet we recognize that it is easy to add to your word. We all have the same temptation because our enemy wants to add to your word. And he wants us to misinterpret your word. And Father, our only hope is your spirit and your grace to keep us faithful to your word and to understand it correctly. And so we ask that you would use the words, Father, that I've prepared for this morning, that you would use them to be faithful to your word, and that we would not add to your word, and that we would interpret it correctly. To the praise and glory of your name, and for the good of your people. Lord, do not let your word return to you empty today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've looked at numbers 1 and 2 each week. The announcer of the woe. The announcer of the woe. Woe to you. And who is speaking those words? It's the Lord Jesus. These are measured words of judgment that are accompanied with grief at their unbelief because of their continual refusal of this Jesus, the Messiah. The same Lord, this is Jesus, the same Lord who will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. More sobering words are not found in Scripture. And it is the Jesus of whom 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 12 there speak. He is the same one who pronounced these woes on the Jewish leaders here in Matthew chapter 23. Then number two, the recipients of the announced woe. They were the scribes and Pharisees. They were the spiritual leaders who, Jesus says, themselves were spiritually blind. They actually did lead others, but they led others against the whole intent and meaning of God and his law. And therefore, we've seen the first and second woes. They shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. How did they do that? By turning people away from the door, from the way, who is Christ himself. And they threatened others if they would believe him. Remember in John chapter 9 with the man who was born blind, they ask his parents, is this the young man who was born blind? Is this he your son? How was he made whole? And they said, well, he is of age, ask him. They didn't want to answer. Why didn't they want to answer? They were afraid. Why were they afraid? Because the Jewish leaders had already stated that if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And no one wanted to be excommunicated by the Jewish leaders, so no one dared to say anything. They rejected Jesus, and they threatened everyone else to reject him as well. So then we come to this fourth woe, number three. Did we ever get through 2 points that fast? All right, we're in number three now. All right, the woe itself. The woe itself. First of all, we're going to see what it was not and then what it was. The woe itself, it was, if you look at verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin. All right, what was this not? It was not a woe for tithing. It was not a woe for tithing. Woe to you because you're tithing. Well, if you just read over that quickly, you might think that Jesus was just pronouncing a woe on them for tithing something. When we think of tithing, we think of giving how much? 10%, a tenth. That's what the word meant. If you read through, well, the tithe was given principally to keep the Jewish priesthood in God's theocracy, where God was the king, the ruler of Israel. It was to keep the Jewish priesthood operating. If you read through all the passages in the law that have to do with the commands on tithing, the amount, all right, your next space here, the amount that people tithe was actually, it wasn't 10%. If you add up the different tithes that were given, it was about 23% annually. It was about 23% annually. So what was the problem here? Jewish people in Jesus' day, like many of us today, might have a little window garden. Or you might have a bay window somewhere where you put some potted plants. They might be some spices. They might be some herbs. And often these plants would be the things that are mentioned here in this verse. All right? They tithe things like these spices or aromatic plants. And what were the examples that Jesus gave? He said, you tithe mint. When you see mint, is it a seed? It's a leaf, tiny leaves, right? All right, you can make tea. You can dry them out and make tea with those little mint leaves. Or you can flavor something with it. All right, they tithe mint and dill. Now, dill is a monstrous seed if you've ever seen it, right? No, dill is a tiny little, if you think of a Queen Anne's lace, like in a later summer flower, those white flowers that grow up and you see them wild in a lot of places. Dill is kind of like that, only it's a lot thinner, sparser. And the flower is not white, but it has more of a yellowish seed to it. And they're tiny, tiny, tiny little balls, those seeds are. And cumin. Cumin is just a spice that people will use. Well, the scribes and Pharisees actually very carefully tithe these little house plants or these little plants from window gardens. And you can actually, in your mind's eye, see how they might pull off a sprig of dill. And it has, I don't know, a sprig of dill might have 40 little seeds on it. And you can see them. One for God and nine for me. Nine little seeds of dill. And one for God and nine for me. This is what they did. And they would feel good about this. We are doing what we are supposed to do. What was their justification for doing it? Well, I get Macias here and I start to think in Spanish. I almost said in our lectura from today, which is the scripture reading of today, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. Listen to what God commanded Israel through Moses. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And it appears that the intention of this law was for them to tithe the crops that they planted out in the fields. But they thought that they would show just how much more righteous they were by not just tithing from large crops. Now, it wasn't wrong to do that, but in the Pharisees' case, this is what they were doing. They would show their own righteousness by not tithing just the crops that came from the field, but also the little seeds and leaves that came from their window gardens. There was nothing wrong with this in and of itself. And Jesus says that actually at the end of this verse. He says, "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So he wasn't saying you should be doing this, but yes, there's nothing wrong with doing that. But the point is you're neglecting the most important things. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Now, many churches today actually teach and preach about tithing and giving constantly. We don't normally, unless it comes up in one of the passages that we're dealing with. That's the benefit of going through and preaching expositorially whatever God brings to us next is what we deal with. I just want to mention that tithing was given under the Old Covenant, the First Covenant, the Old Testament. And notice, if you know where we are in chronology here in the book of Matthew, the Old Covenant was going to last for how many more days? Thoughts? A few. Probably about four. This is either Tuesday or Wednesday. Probably Wednesday of the last week of Jesus' life. And we know that the First Covenant was ended when Jesus, the night before he died, when he took bread and broke it and took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many. Do this in remembrance of me." And he instituted the Lord's Supper, and the next day he became that sacrifice that ended all other sacrifices. It ended all the whole system of priests and Levites and ceremonial laws and sacrifices in the Old Covenant. And it all became new with Jesus. So 3 or 4 days more, the First Covenant was in effect. And it was going to be unnecessary after Jesus' death and resurrection. So what I personally believe is that God's people under the New Covenant do not have any obligation to tithe. And you say, "Oh dear, that's not good for church finances." That might surprise you, but in the New Testament, tithing is only mentioned 6 times. It's mentioned 3 times in the Gospels. And each time Jesus was saying, once right here in Matthew 23, and twice when you think of other times where Jesus just scathingly rebuked the Pharisees for doing their tithes and offerings to be seen by other people. And that's 3 times in the Gospels, and then 3 times in the book of Hebrews, just as a historical fact. Abraham or Melchizedek paid, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. It was just a matter of historical fact back from Genesis. Now, all of the apostles of Jesus, our Lord Jesus, were Jewish men. And they wrote much of our New Testament. And never once do they mention that tithing is how Jesus' church is supposed to be supported. So if we don't tithe, does that mean we don't need to give to Jesus' church? Well, the principles, and this is not our main focus today, but we're just mentioning as we pass, what are the principles that the New Testament offers for our giving? Well, number one, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul mentions that their offering was to be given on the first day of the week. That would differ now because the church was meeting on the day to commemorate Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so it was on the first day of the week. How much then should one give? And the New Testament answer from Paul there might surprise you as well. Number two, how much? As each one has decided or purposed in his heart. As each one has decided or purposed in his heart. Well, that certainly changes things, does it not? How much do you purpose in your heart that I want to give God this much? And then at the end of that passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but cheerfully. And he says, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Now, what makes people give cheerfully? I know a lot of people over my lifetime who have given reluctantly. What makes a cheerful giver? Really, what guides the people of God in their giving in the New Testament is simply gratitude to God for his inexpressible gift in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of 2 Corinthians 9 says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, a gift that can't even be explained or proclaimed, or the praises of him can't even be explained as they should be. That's the inexpressible gift of Jesus Christ. And so our point there is that grateful people give to God and to others. I guess that's on the backside of our page. Cheerfully, not reluctantly or under compulsion. And then grateful people give to God and to others. And they remember, as Paul starts there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 5 and 6 before that, he says, remember that he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows liberally will reap generously or liberally as well. And so the scribes then and the Pharisees' problem was that they believed that they were right with God because they were so meticulous in this area in which they could really do it so well. All right, an area where they were killing it. Tithing of not just the produce of the field and the grain and the wine and the oil that God blessed them with, but with these little window gardens that they had and the plants that grew from there. Now, is that not the easy part of the law? Think of that. Is that not the easy part of the law? Why is that the easy part of the law? It's because they added that to God's law. Next space, when man adds to God's law, it is always with his own rules that he thinks that he can keep. When man adds to God's law, it is always with his own rules that he thinks that he can keep. All right, that was the easy part of the law. Adding these mint, tithing mint, dill, and cumin, and other spices like that. Now, question. Was it a hassle for them to count miniature seeds? Yes, thank you, Beth. You have window gardens, right? Or at least some herb gardens. You know, it's a hassle to count one of every 10 seeds like that. Was it a hassle to take them to the synagogue or temple? No doubt. Man, I had 15 here. I can only find 14. Then you're really in trouble. It was a hassle, but no doubt it was doable. False religion always focuses on what you yourself can do without any help from anyone else. Isn't that true? False religion always focuses on what you can do without any help from anyone else. I think of the huge plaza in Mexico City to the Basilica of the Virgin of Guadalupe. All right, the Basilica of the Virgin of Guadalupe. And I saw countless hundreds of people over the years that as soon as they entered the doors of that giant plaza, they would immediately get down on their knees and walk the last 60 or 70 yards into the basilica to supposedly earn something from God. Was that hard? Yes, it was stone plaza. Was it doable? Absolutely. And so it was easy because it was something within their reach. The scribes and Pharisees tithed these minute seeds and leaves, but Jesus said, you're ignoring the weightier matters of the law. Next space, they substituted outward acts of religion for the essential heart of God's law and truth. Now, outward acts of religion are not in and of themselves wrong, but when they're substituted, that's the problem. They substituted outward acts of religion for the essential heart of God's law and truth. Those outward acts of religion are almost always man-made. When it's a substitute, it's almost always man-made. So the woe then was not for tithing. What was the woe for? Letter B. The woe was for inverting the important things of God and his law for much less important things. Inverting the important things of God and his law for much less important things. It would be like a paramedic. We'll pick on John Hagopian, he's not here. All right? Showing up at a car accident. And the man who is driving has a surface cut on his finger from a piece of plastic on his dashboard. But his daughter has suffered a severe laceration in her upper leg, and she is losing a lot of blood. Now, John would never do this, but this is just another paramedic, okay? The first thing the paramedic does in that situation is he says to the man, "Let me go back in my ambulance and get you a Band-Aid for the superficial cut on your finger." That's an example of inverting the correct order of dealing with an emergency situation. Triage, you have to assess what is the greatest danger here? What needs to be dealt with first? Now, is the man's finger cut important? If left untreated, he could get an infection. He might end up losing his finger. He could die. Who knows? That could happen. But in the moment, he's not in danger of dying as his daughter is. And so it's not life-threatening like the girl's condition appears to be. And in a sense, that is what the scribes and the Pharisees did. They focused on something that was not even close to being as important as the important things that Jesus mentions. Now, in my own lifetime, this has been an issue in many churches, with the main focus being on, let's say, a type or style of music that somebody listens to, or their haircut style, or where and how they choose to educate their children, or if someone has facial hair, or the type of Bible version that somebody uses has to be this version, or if someone had a tattoo or not, or what someone wore to church, or what they didn't wear to church. The focus could be on, you must be at church every time the doors are open. Now, people who, and here's the key word, people who focus on those things take the focus off of God and off of Christ. Some of those things are things that believers ought to think about and deal with in their everyday lives and come to different conclusions about as they live their Christian life. But how does that happen? Question on your sheet. Why does man invert things incorrectly? That happens when he misses Jesus. That happens when he misses Jesus. Or misunderstands Jesus, we could say there. When Jesus is seen correctly and believed, there is still much to learn, right? But the whole key to knowledge has been found. Think of the disciples. They were constantly having to learn new things. Jesus was constantly correcting his disciples. But they weren't the recipients of these woes. Jesus had made them his own, all but one of them, Judas Iscariot. Your next space, without Jesus, you don't have a space, but here's the sentence. Without Jesus, people cannot see the right order of things, and so the order is inverted. In Mexico City, down in Mexico City, the altitude is 7,500 feet above sea level, about a mile and a half. Up where we lived, still considered to be Mexico City, we were about 10,000 feet, 2,500 feet still above. So we were just about 2 miles above sea level. And in the wintertime, there would be thermal inversion. Normally, heat rises, does it not? And it does, but there would be nights where it'd get down to 25 degrees, and so all the pollution would be trapped into the city because it was a bowl with mountains all around it, and the cold air would, or the hot air up above would actually keep that down in there. And where we lived, you could see, looking across the city, you would see a black line. Below it was black, gray, terrible-looking pollution, and above it was clear blue skies, some white clouds, and sunshine. That was thermal inversion. Things were upside down, as it were. And that's really what Jesus is talking about here. That's where this woe comes in with the Pharisees and the scribes. Why does man invert things incorrectly? Because we miss Jesus. Without Jesus, we can't see the right order of things, and so the order is inverted. It then becomes all about what any particular leader or priest or pastor says is important. But when God, the God who said, "Let there be light," 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the God who said, "Let there be light," shines in someone's heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, when God grants new life, the right things begin to come into right focus, because Christ and God is the center of life. That person recognizes with the Apostle Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ." And once a person is crucified with Christ, they begin to live, they begin to see, they begin to understand correct order. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, I remember personally one Sunday in Mexico, and I remember telling people, "You should be in church every time the doors are open." I remember one Sunday morning when one of the men in our church didn't come to church. Memo. And I knew why he didn't come to church. He had gone to a big family get-together that morning instead. And inside, I honestly was really fuming. And he should have been here today. This is much more important than that. And he actually came after our service, and I saw him, and he seemed so happy and thrilled. And he told me, "Mike, I haven't seen some of those family members for such a long time, and I really was praying this whole week that God would give me an opportunity to really proclaim Christ and the gospel to them," and he did. And I thought, I'm so wrong about that. He said, we had some excellent talks about God's word and the gospel, and God worked in my heart through that. I was wrong in my thinking. Memo was right. It's important to be present in Jesus' church where the gospel is proclaimed. Absolutely. And that day it was more weighty that Memo be with his family to proclaim the gospel to them, who had never and probably would never come to our church. It was more weighty for Memo to proclaim the gospel that he had learned in our church to his family that day. Space. The woe was for neglecting the much more important main points of the law. Weightier matters of the law are much more important than peripheral issues. Much more important than peripheral issues. And this reminds us that we need to keep the main thing the main thing. When God and his glory in the gospel is replaced as the main thing by something else that is peripheral, that's not the main thing, even if it's a good thing, even though it may be something that is found in Scripture, that church is on the road to ruin. Unless God intervenes with his truth and by his Spirit brings them back, or in some cases for the first time gives them, turns them to his Son in the first place. Now, Jesus, in the next phrase on your sheet, says, "What are these weightier matters of the law?" Okay, verse 23 again. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." Nothing wrong with that. But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. That's what, if you have an ESV there on your sheet, you can see I put the three words there that are found in our ESV. justice and mercy and faithfulness. And if you have a King James Version, you have there judgment, mercy, and faith. And so we have one word that's the same in both passages. It's what? Mercy. And in one translation we have justice, and the other we have judgment. In one translation we have faithfulness, and the other translation we have faith. Now this is a hard call. Which is it, justice or judgment? Mercy is the same. Is it faith or is it faithfulness? Well, if you look there, justice and judgment. If you look back in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This is the same root word found of what Jesus just said in the woe. You have neglected justice or judgment, whatever you have in your translation there. Chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And we'll stop reading right there. This is the same root word found there in Matthew chapter 7. Judgment here then is discernment. In the context here in Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees judged themselves or discerned themselves to be fine and in right standing before God. Obviously, by Jesus' word, woe to you, there was another judgment that was completely opposite of their own self-judgment. Why was that? They had used their own very low standard, easy standard, hassle standard, yes, of tithing mint, dill, and cumin, but it was their own low standard, which was an addition to God's law. It wasn't God's own righteous standard, his very own holy law. They were to truly look at themselves in light of the righteous law of God and discern, how am I before God and his law? They should have seen, I have broken God's perfect law. I don't justify or declare myself to be righteous because I see where I have done wrong in disobeying my perfect God and his perfect law. That's what they should have done. Now, if the right reading here is justice instead of judgment, I believe the same idea fits. People who have a low view of God's law and a high view of themselves, they have no justice for other people. Right? You have a low view of God's law and a high view of yourself. You don't have any idea of justice for other people. You don't think of justice, you think of what you deserve, what someone else deserves. They think, I'm doing all the right things. God is blessing me. You aren't doing the right things. And so the only justice that an attitude like that will desire is a perceived justice. What does that mean? Oh, you're in a difficult place now, are you? Well, you are getting exactly what you deserve. And it's failing to judge ourselves, a failing to judge ourselves under the righteous law of God will produce in us pride that we are really doing what God expects of us, and so he is pleased with us. That is exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes did. You remember the two men who went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a sinner, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other ones, other men. And he listed some sins, and then he listed his righteousness. He said, I fast twice a week. I give, anybody know what continues? I give tithes of all that I possess. That's how you know he was trusting in his own righteousness to be right with God. And this person has passed a wrong judgment on himself. But the sinner passed right judgment on himself. The other man, standing afar off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, those who think they're righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Jesus then said that that sinner man went down to his house. Next word. Say it loudly. This man went down to his house justified, declared righteous, rather than the other who stood and prayed, I thank you that I'm not like this one. So also we ourselves, we can tick off boxes. I pray, I read my Bible, I give my offerings. Those are all good things, but they do not make us right with God. They ought to be results of being right with God through Christ, but they do not make us right with God. And when people understand God's law correctly, they don't justify themselves. They judge and discern correctly that they need the second thing that is the weighty matters of the law that Jesus mentioned here. What is that? Neglecting the weightier matters of the law, again in verse 23, justice or judgment, and secondly, mercy. Mercy. What is mercy? It is when you see you have broken God's law, and you see that you are in need of mercy. Kindness and forgiveness, the next space there, from God offered to man through Christ. Kindness and forgiveness from God offered to man through Christ. Under that old covenant, yes, it was through sacrifices. You would bring an animal, and the priest would lay his hand on that animal and, as it were, symbolically transfer your sin to the head of that animal. And I wonder, did the scribes and Pharisees ever bring a sacrifice? And if they did, it was never because they really believed they needed mercy. They were too busy patting themselves on the back for doing what they were supposed to do, giving one of every 10 dill seeds to God, thinking that because they did, we're fine with him. They had no righteous judgment of themselves, no right discernment of themselves. You know, the more you know of the gospel, the more you know God's law, the more you know how really sinful you are, even as a believer. And the more you see that your only hope is Jesus Christ. And then as a result of that, your next space, people who have received God's mercy are what? Merciful. People who have received God's mercy are merciful. In a state of God's gracious favor, blessed are the merciful. In a state of God's gracious favor are the merciful. They are merciful because God has given them mercy. And they recognize that and they say, whoa, I was so unmerciful. But God has been merciful to me, and he's continuing to teach us that. And when we struggle against being merciful, God through the Holy Spirit shows us again and again, I have been merciful to you. The scribes and Pharisees were anything but merciful. If you measured up to them and their man-made standards, you would be accepted. Remember, they traveled across sea and land to find people who could measure up to them. They were their proselytes, their converts. And once they were converted, Jesus said, they're twofold more a child of hell than you are. When people don't measure up to God's standard, what do they need? Your rejection? No, they need mercy. They need God's mercy. When people are from a different political party than you are, do they need your fighting with them? They need mercy. God's mercy. Your mercy. Showing them God's mercy. They need our mercy in pointing them to God's mercy through Christ. And then the third weighty thing that the Pharisees ignored was this. Faith, or our ESV says, faithfulness. If we go by how Matthew uses that word, his original word, in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, he translated it in each place as faith. To the Gentile centurion, Jesus said, I have not found such great faith in all of Israel. It's the same word that Matthew uses here in Matthew 23. To the four men who brought their friend to Jesus and let him down through the roof, Jesus said, go your way, your faith has saved you. When Jesus calmed the storm, he said to his disciples with him, O you of little faith. People who have judged and discerned themselves rightly recognize they're in need of God's mercy because they've broken God's law. And they know, I'm not faithful. Now, when God saves us, our great desire is to be faithful, and yet we still fail at that miserably. That doesn't mean that's not our desire and that's our struggle in our Christian life, but we realize how unfaithful we have been, and that is one of the purposes of God's real law. It drives people again and again to Jesus, who has been faithful in the place of the unrighteous, the unfaithful. The scribes and Pharisees constantly thought, I'm faithful enough. Therefore, they ignored judgment, mercy, and faith. In doing all of the quote-unquote right things according to their own standards, they weren't doing the right things. What is faith? And again, I direct our attention on the back of your sheet to the definition or the summary of biblical truth that the Heidelberg Catechism gives us. It asks the question, are all men saved? No. All right, the Heidelberg Catechism is not the gospel, but it is a distillation. It is a distillation of the main points of Scripture about what faith is. And so it's based completely on the Scriptures. And they say here, only those with true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. Question, what is true faith? A sure knowledge. So there has to be knowledge of something. Knowing, whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. At the same time, it is a firm confidence. So there's knowledge, there's confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins. Many people say, well, I think God would forgive that person, but he'd never forgive me. Faith is, he has forgiven others, and through Christ, I believe he has forgiven me, all of my sins. God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. This faith, the Holy Spirit, works in my heart by the gospel. Now, when God works in anyone to understand judgment, mercy, and faith, these three weighty matters begin to work themselves out as results in God's people's lives, in every one of them. They do begin to be just and right in their dealings with other people. They do begin to be merciful. They do begin to be faithful. But it is always a result of God's work first. My Lord, I did not choose you or love you first, because that could never be, we sang today. God delights in a broken spirit and a contrite heart that looks to God for mercy found only in Christ. Not just once in life, but continually throughout our lives. And God doesn't just delight in that. He gifts it to all of his people that he has given to Christ from before the foundation of the world. These spiritual leaders never thought that they needed to repent. They never thought that they needed any salvation. They sought to establish their own righteousness, and while they did that, they missed the whole heart of Jesus and God's teaching in the scripture. They missed the whole weight of God's law. And your last space on your sheet, and we have about a page more to finish up. Tithing seeds was not incorrect. It was simply inadequate. Tithing seeds was not incorrect. It was simply inadequate. It was inadequate without faith. It was inadequate without Christ. And as I mentioned, I wonder if they had ever taken their hands and symbolically had their guilt transferred to an animal and heard the words from a priest, God has covered your sins. You may go in peace. And God would cover that sin looking forward in time, as it were, to the coming crucifixion and death of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was the weighty part of God's law, not tithing seeds. Now, Jesus closes with an absurd example like he often did. All right, it's not absurd that it's bad. It's just an incredibly absurd example. Like, remember when he said, you try to take the speck out of somebody's eye and you're banging them in the head with a telephone pole sticking out of your own. In verse 24, Jesus uses a comparison to show how absurd the Jewish leaders are with being so concerned about tithing seeds while ignoring the whole heart of the law of God. Verse 24, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now, if you paid attention in Deuteronomy 14, which of those animals were allowed to be eaten? Neither. The gnat was the tiniest one. Gnats are terrible, aren't they? Growing up in Leroy, you know, I'd be out playing baseball with my brothers in the backyard. And in the early spring, when it was just nice enough to get out there, there were gnats all over in your eyes. I don't know how many times you get one of those little things in your eye and, Mom, I got a gnat in my eye. They're gnats. You can't see them unless they're 2 inches from your eye, and then it's too late. But they're just a mess. And then a camel is the biggest animal that they knew. It was the biggest unclean animal. And Jesus, they would often take a cheesecloth and cover their cup and pour their wine so that they would get any gnats out that might have possibly fallen into their drink. And Jesus said, I read that they would clench their teeth while they drank their wine in case there was a gnat, it would get caught between their teeth and be strained out in that sense. And then at the same time, Jesus says, but you gulp down a camel while you're worrying about a gnat. Do you see Christianity as what God has done for us in Christ? Or do you see it as a list of things that you have to do and perform in order to make God like you? And I mentioned the last woe that we looked at, or 2 weeks ago, about the nuns and the duns. And this is why there are many, this is one of the reasons why there's many nuns and duns. Because people have strained out gnats and swallowed camels. The leaders believed that they were fine with God. He had to like them because of what they did. We are all tempted to do the same thing, and so may God grant us grace to not neglect the lesser things that are his commands to us while we focus on the main thing, God, his real law that we have broken, his son Jesus who kept it in our place and who now enables us to live seeking justice in our homes, in our churches, with our neighbors. We have received mercy, and so we are merciful. And we have trusted Jesus, who is faithful in our place, and so we are enabled by God's grace to begin to be faithful in our lives as we look to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this is a hard woe to work through and to look at. We, even as your children, are tempted and prone to fall into the same kind of hypocrisy as the Jewish leaders were. But we thank you for your Spirit today, and where we see that we have failed, may we be honest about our own failings and shortcomings. May we take them to the cross of Christ and seek your forgiveness. And Father, by your Scripture and your Word, make us to be concerned of judgment or justice. Make us constantly see our need for mercy. And Father, give us faith day by day to continue trusting our God and Savior Jesus, and to be faithful to him, because he is the ultimate and only truly faithful one. We thank you for Christ, who has been faithful in our place, and may we never forget our dependence on him. Encourage us as we go our way this week to continue to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness before you. And we thank you and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.